We need no one but Christ to enter into the presence of God. We don't need Mary. We don't need the saints. We don't need all these other religious icons. We come directly to God through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Precious doctrine. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we take our second look at verses 14 through 25. And this morning we'll concentrate primarily on verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 7, and let me begin reading in verse 14. And I'd like to go ahead and read through the whole passage so we can kind of keep it all in context. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of the sin. Well, last week we sought to study the passage from the perspective of who does Paul have in mind? Paul as the unbeliever before he became a Christian, or Paul as a believer, as a Christian, as his present experience, even as a servant of Christ? I concluded that although it is a difficult decision, I mean, there is evidence on both sides of this issue that is convincing to one degree or another, but I think that Paul is actually speaking of himself as a Christian. And that was last week's study. This morning I want us to look at the first lament, the first of four laments that we find in this passage. I want us to seek to learn some of the insights that we can glean from this passage concerning some of the struggles that you and I have in our Christian life. I want us to avoid some of the misguided understandings and concepts of the Christian life that have only hurt the church. A wrong view of the Christian life can be deadly and drive you to despair and depression. I want us to avoid those and learn to detect them when we come up against them, because they are dangerous indeed. And try to see a biblical understanding of what the Christian life is all about and the struggles that we face as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at the first section here, verses 14 through 17, I want to outline this first lament of the Apostle Paul as a Christian in this way. We will see his condition, his current condition, in verse 14. We will see in verse 15 a confirmation of his condition. And then in verse 16 and 17, we'll look at the cause of his condition. So let's begin first with the condition found in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now notice how Paul begins. Isn't it strange that he begins this verse and this whole section with a reference to the spirituality of the law of God. And I think what we must understand here is that Paul, in this whole section, is still vindicating and exonerating the law of God against the attack that we saw up in verse 7. Because you recall that Paul had been teaching that Christians are not under the law in chapter 6, verse 14. He said in chapter 7, verse 4, that you have to die to the law. He said in verse 6 that you are released from the law. He said in verse 5 that the law only arouses our sinful passions. And so the Jewish response is, well, in light of all that you're teaching about the law of God, that it cannot justify, that we're not under it, that we have to die to it, we're released to it, it only works to stir up our sin nature, then the law must be evil, the law must be sin. And Paul's answer to that is twofold. The first part of the answer is in verses 7 through 13, where he says, the law is not sin, the law is holy, good, and righteous. The problem is with me, and as an unbeliever, that was my problem. The law was good, it revealed my sin, but my sin rebelled against the law. The law is good, it was my sin as an unbeliever that was the problem. And now in verses 14 to 25, he makes the same statement about himself as a Christian. He's saying the law is still good for me as a Christian. The law is not sinful now that I've become a Christian. It still applies to me. The law of God is still good, it's still spiritual. It's all these things, but it's my sin still that I wrestle with. That is still my problem. So he's exonerating the law of God as it applies to the unbeliever, verses 7 through 13, and as it applies to the believer in verses 14 through 25. That's why he says, for example, follow me here in verse 14. He says the law is spiritual. So down in verse 16 at the end of the verse, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Look at verse 22. So I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I find joy, I rejoice in the law of God in the inner man. Then in verse 25, in the middle of verse, with my mind I'm serving the law of God. So he's still vindicating the law of God as it relates to the Christian, as he vindicated the law of God as it related to the non-Christian in the previous paragraph. So this is a major theme in here, and I don't want us to see it get lost and buried under all the other facts and truths that we need to learn from this passage. Because a large part of what Paul is doing is showing that the law is still good. It's still beneficial for the Christian. It's spiritual. I rejoice in it. I serve it. But I still, even as a Christian, I still wrestle with obeying it because of my sin nature. So what he's saying here is that the law is good. And even though the law does not have the power to overcome sin in our life, it couldn't overcome sin in the life of an unbeliever, the law couldn't. The law cannot overcome sin in the life of a believer either. But it's still good and holy and righteous. We are the problem. It's our sin that's the problem. So that the law cannot justify the unbeliever, nor can the law sanctify the believer. The law cannot declare you righteous in justification. The law cannot make you righteous in sanctification. You are justified by Christ, faith in Christ alone. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God. The law by itself cannot help you overcome sin. It gives us God's holy standard of what is right, but it does not give us the power to live it. We need grace for that. We need the Spirit of God. We need Christ for that. So that's a very important point that I think Paul is trying to teach us by saying that the law is spiritual, because he is still vindicating the law of God, even in the life of the child of God. And again, as we get into Romans, even later in chapter 8, we'll emphasize this again more. Now, the word spiritual that he mentions here in verse 14 is a new description of the law. If you look back up at verse 12, he's already said that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And now in verse 14, he adds another description of the law that is spiritual. Now, what does he mean when he says that the law is spiritual? Well, I'll give you three suggestions. Number one, the law is spiritual in the sense that it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. It's God-breathed. Therefore, it's totally reliable, perfect, flawless, and communicating God's will to His people. It's spiritual. It comes from the Spirit. Secondly, it deals with the things of the Spirit. The law deals with things like sin and salvation and holiness and righteousness and obedience and faith. The law deals with, spiritual things. And then number three, in light of this, it being spiritual, coming from the Holy Spirit, dealing with the good things of the Spirit, therefore it must still be holy, righteous, and good. And all of this is in contrast to what Paul says, I am. The law is spiritual. It's holy, it's flawless, it's perfect. There's no error in it. In contrast to me, because I'm not spiritual in that sense. I'm carnal. I'm of flesh. And so he draws a contrast between the law of God and his spiritual condition, even as a Christian. And he's not like the law of God, perfectly holy, perfectly flawless. Yes, it's weak in areas, but to the degree that it communicates God's will and mind, it is flawless and sinless. Paul says, I'm not that. That's why he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. But me, on the other hand, I'm not. I'm a flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. So again, he's trying to exonerate the law of God, even in the Christian life, by pointing out this great contrast between the law and even as it relates to the life of the Christian, still we are sinful, we are of flesh. Now, let's review again what Paul means when he says, I am of flesh. We looked at this briefly last week. I think what Paul says when he says, I am of flesh, you have to realize again that I think this can refer to a Christian because he doesn't use other expressions that clearly refer to unregenerate people, like the expression being in the flesh. You look back up at verse 5 again. For while we were in the flesh, if you're in the flesh, that's an expression for a lost, unconverted person, unregenerate person. That's not how he's saying it here in verse 14. He's saying, I am of flesh. And the Greek word here, of flesh, means that which is fleshly or pertains to the realm of the flesh insofar as it partakes of the flesh's weakness and the flesh's carnal nature of the flesh. That's me, Paul says. That's what I am. I'm not spiritual like the law. I'm not sinless. I'm not flawless. I'm a flesh. I partake of this fallen nature still as a Christian. I am a flesh. I'm still there. I still possess it. So, what he is doing here, I believe, is lamenting the truth that even as a born-again believer, he is still a partaker of this earthly human flesh which is prone to weakness and sin. He knows the fact that as long as he is alive on this earth, he must endure the flesh and its sinful tendencies and desires that he cannot escape it. And he is lamenting and moaning all of them. Now turn over to Romans 8, look at verse 22. You see, he's doing the very same thing here. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we're born again. We're saved, we got the first fruits of the Spirit, but even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, he said, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. And even though I have the Spirit of God, I'm indwelt by the Spirit, I'm regenerated,
Because my body and my flesh are still a reality in my life as well. So that we groan looking forward to what he calls in verse 23, adoption and redemption of our body. That's when my flesh will be glorified. That's when my flesh will no more be tainted by my sin, poisoned by my sin nature. But until my body is glorified and redeemed in that future sense, because it's still a part of who I am. I am still of flesh. So what he's saying, I think, in verse 14, when he said that I'm of flesh, is that every Christian, you and me this morning, we still partake of what can be described as, in this life, an incurable disease called the flesh. It's curable ultimately. Glory will do that, the resurrection will do that, but in this life, you and I are afflicted with an incurable disease called the flesh. And this is a baggage, and in a sense, a deadness that we carry around with us all of our lives. You're probably all familiar with the story of Johnny Erickson Tata and how she was in a diving accident and broke her spinal cord and was paralyzed basically from her shoulders down. She has some use of her arms now, but her legs don't work. And so she's confined to a window position. For the rest of her life, plus the supernatural miracle of God, she must live the rest of her life a born-again person, very spiritual born-again person, who is afflicted with dead legs and a body that just doesn't work. And that's a part of her incurable disease in this life. And I think in many ways it's a picture of what you and I are this morning. We're born again, we have the Spirit of God, but the flesh dangles lifelessly from us like paralyzed legs. And we can't do what we want to do. We can't run the race as we want to run it. We can't walk the walk as we wish. Because we've got this disease, these legs that don't work, this flesh, that continually invades us and torments us and poisons us and fights against us. We are still of flesh. And that is the Christian life. We're stuck with it. We can't get away from it. We can make headway against it. We can see progress against it. But until we die, you and I will be afflicted with the flesh. We are stuck with this incurable disability. And only the day of glory and resurrection and redemption of the body will turn this flesh into something that loves and completely serves God. Now, in saying that, I want to warn you against what I think is one of the false teachings that is somewhat prevalent within the church, and this is called the carnal Christian theology. You can find it in the Ryrie Study Bible and some of those other Bibles like that, and I think it's a very wrong misunderstanding of the Christian life. I've got on your outline a little diagram that should go under the carnal Christian thing, but in this particular view of mankind, there are three kinds of people in the world. One of them is a natural man, and you see the little E, which stands for the ego or the self, is on the throne of the life. It's in charge. That person lives their life strictly for themselves. They're lost, they're unregenerate. There's another kind of individual called the carnal Christian. And here, E or ego or self is still on the throne of the life. Christ is inside the life somewhere, but he's off the throne. He basically has no impact upon the life at all. He's in there, so-called, but the life isn't lived for the glory and honor of Christ. Everything is lived like the unbeliever. Only this person has made a profession of faith, and they walked the aisle, and maybe they got baptized and joined a church, and that was maybe 10 or 15 years ago. But they're not living for Christ now. There's no evidence of being born again. But, oh, you know, I got saved back then, 15, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever. And I know I'm saved. And the people say, yeah, he's saved. He's not living like a Christian, but he's still saved because he made a professional faith. And even though Christ isn't really in his life or manifesting the power of Christ in his life, he's still born again, he's still saved. When he dies, he's still going to heaven, so it may not be in the first class section of the plane. So there's no evidence of saving grace. For all practical purposes, he's acting just like a natural man. But according to this theory, the eternal Christian theory, this person is still a Christian. They're still going to heaven when they die. And that, brethren, is a great law. Eternal Christian lives their life without obedience, without repentance, without faith that influences their life in any way, and yet they're assumed to be genuine Christians. Eternal Christian theory loves that easy believism of the gospel. They despise lordship salvation. They want to be saved without having to obey Christ. That's the eternal Christian. The third kind of person is the spiritual Christian, so called. Christ is on the throne of their life. This person is walking triumphantly, victoriously. Basically, they're not committing sin. When they're a spiritual Christian, everything is subservient to the will of Christ. Ego or pride or self is off the throne. It's down there, but it's not manifesting any governing authority. This person is, man, they're a spiritual person. They're on target. And this is their vehicle for a caddy. This whole scenario is based on a false understanding of Scripture and primarily an attempt to separate justification and sanctification. They're saying that you can be justified but not sanctified, and that you're a legitimate category of a kind of a Christian called a carnal Christian. And that's the Bible says. Every justified Christian believer will manifest some sanctification. If there's none, then there's no evidence of justification. I think it was A.A. Hodge said that you cannot separate justification and sanctification because you can't separate breathing and a heartbeat. Breathing, air, in your lungs and the heartbeat. But they're two separate things, but you cannot be alive without both, right? And the same thing is true here. You gotta have justification, you gotta have sanctification, you gotta have breathing, you gotta have a beat in your heart. If you don't have one or the other, then something's terribly wrong. And so the two must go together. Now, this whole theory is really based on 1 Corinthians 3. Turn over there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the reason why I'm saying this and getting into this is because some people say when Paul says, I am a flesh, but oh, he's just a carnal Christian. Paul's just going through what he swaps in his Christian life when he's a carnal Christian. And what I'm trying to say to you is that is not right. That's not accurate. That's not a biblical picture of what Paul is trying to communicate to us. So this view of the carnal Christian is oftentimes based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me read to you the first three verses. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as the spiritual man, but as the man of flesh, as the infant in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Are you still? For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Well, this passage is oftentimes quoted to support this carnal Christian idea, but it really doesn't. And that's for several reasons. The Christians that are being rebuked here in chapter 3 are, he calls them fleshly or carnal, but they're only carnal in certain areas of their life. They're not completely the carnal Christian, as it's oftentimes presented in this other theory, where someone can profess faith in Christ, get saved, and then live the whole life basically with no influence of grace seemingly coming out of their life. That's really not a true picture of these Corinthian believers. Yeah, they had an area of sin in their life, several of them. But they weren't carnal, as this theory oftentimes presents that kind of a lifestyle. For example, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you look, for example, at verse 2, the church at Corinth, struggling with sin though they are still described as being sanctified in Christ Jesus, verse 2. You look at verse 5, in everything they were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. So they had a rich display of spiritual gifts in their church. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ is confirmed in you, they had this confirmation of saving grace in their life. Verse 7, so that they're not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're looking forward to Christ coming back. Very spiritual-minded in that sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the tradition, just as I delivered them to you. So there's a lot of evidence of true grace in their lives. But there was evidence of sin. There was strife. There was jealousy. There was a party spirit causing division. And so when he says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, that are you not acting like fleshly men or as babes in Christ, basically he's saying, in this area of your life, you're acting that way. But it would be wrong to say that in the totality of their life, they were, quote, carnal Christians. Christ is off the throne in every area of their life. There's no influence of Christ. That would be wrong to say that. There was elements of sin in their life, yes, but they weren't totally the carnal Christian picture that is oftentimes presented today. So that argues against this passage being a proof text for the, quote, carnal Christian lifestyle. Secondly, if you look in this passage, there are only really two categories of men. There's those who are men of flesh, or infants in Christ, and then there's spiritual. If you don't have two kinds of Christians, in the sense that you have one that's totally carnal and one that's totally spiritual, that idea is not found in this verse. Elements of sin are, yes, but Paul isn't talking about two separate kinds of Christians. The truth of the matter is, if you let us see on your outline, that all Christians are a mix of carnality and spirituality. All of them are mixed. You and the same applies to me this morning. You and I, as true believers, are neither totally carnal nor totally spiritual. We're always a mix. No Christian is totally defeated in sin, and no Christian is totally victorious over sin either. And part of the danger of this whole theory, this carnal Christian theory, is that when they look at the spiritual Christian, they basically say that this person is no longer sinning at all. And it oftentimes teaches a view of perfectionism, which is very unbiblical, to say the least. That is not Romans 7. Romans 7 is not talking about, quote, a carnal Christian. Because those who are living that kind of a lifestyle are not Christians. They're still lost. If there's no evidence at all of the Spirit in their life, and that's been the ongoing description of their life, they're not a valid type of Christian. If anything, they're still lost and dead in their sin. So this notion of a carnal Christian, someone that can be saved, but do not obey Christ, and they don't repent of their sins, and all that for prolonged periods of time, that is not a valid category of Christianity. Now, let's go back to Romans 7. Look again real quickly at this other phrase where he says, not only am I of flesh, I'm sold into bondage to sin. And again, as I indicated last week, this expression does not have to mean that sin was his total, complete, dominant master, or that he was totally a slave of sin. It just merely means in verse 14 that I cannot escape sin. Even though I'm a new creature in Christ, and even though the dominion of sin has been broken over my life, I cannot escape the presence of sin. I'm still sold into slavery to sin in this sense, that I cannot escape it, that it still has influence over me. And I think that's the proper way to understand it. That he was still in bondage to human nature so that he could not sin. And that, I think, is his condition. Okay, verse 15 is confirmation of all of this. It's what he's experiencing. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, so I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. So this shows you that I'm still a flesh. I'm still in bondage to sin. Because there are things that I want to do. I want to obey God's law. I want to do all these things, but I still end up doing what I know I shouldn't do. I still end up committing sin. And I end up doing the very thing I hate to do. That's my experience. Confirms and proves the fact that I am still a flesh sold in the bondage. He is carnal, but he's not a carnal Christian. He has elements of struggle in his life, but he's not totally dominated by it because you've got to look at the rest of Paul's life to see this. Remember who's speaking here. Who's writing this letter? He's telling us about his current experience. It's the Apostle Paul. The man who previously was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor and a persecutor of the church until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Christ slapped him to the ground and he changed his heart and he broke his will and he saved him mightily. And he gave him a ministry that was the most incredible ministry in the whole church. He had more of the gifts of the Holy Spirit than probably any other Christian. He probably had a level of spirituality above any other Christian. He walked with the Lord. He had revelations directly from Christ. He was caught up to paradise, the third heaven. And he said that I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And in spite of all that, he says, I'm still flesh, still soul in the body of sin. That kind of a godliness still struggles with sin. He can't escape it. He still struggles with sin, even though he was so gifted and so blessed with the Spirit of God and had those encounters with Christ, things that we could only long to have and one day will have in Christ, in heaven. But he had them while he was on earth, and yet he still struggled with sin. When you read this phrase that he's a soul in the bondage of sin, I ask myself a couple of questions. What was the nature of Paul's bondage to sin? And I don't think he's saying that he was constantly defeated by sin in the sense that he never obeyed God or he never did any obedience or any work that was a good work or anything. I don't think he's saying it to that degree. But there's a sensitivity to his sin that is very deep, which is also very godly. I think you have to look at Paul's life as a whole. And I think it would be absolutely wrong to say that he never had any fruit of the Spirit or any love for God or love for man or works of faith or all these things. He did have them. So what he's saying here is in harmony with all that good evidence of God in his life. Even though it sounds like he's totally defeated, he's just sensitive to the presence of sin in his life as a godly man. So you ask, well, what kind of sin was he in bondage to? Well, I don't think personally Paul was in bondage to any of the big sins. I mean, big sins, all sins are big. But like immorality or, you know, lying or cheating, I don't think that's what he wrestled with. I really don't. I think his sins were more the sins of the heart. I think maybe the covetousness at times. I think maybe not acting in faith like he thought he should have. Or maybe sins of omission. Maybe he thought, you know, I should have done more for Christ. I should have loved him more. I should have spent another hour with those people teaching him. I think these are the things probably that he wrestled with. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Maybe he said things, but I find myself doing, I say things, and later I regret it and have to ask for forgiveness. Or maybe he got angry at times when he shouldn't have gotten angry. I think these are the things that he wrestled with. I don't think he's being convicted because he was involved in some great sin, like some of these people were saved out of. I think the grace of God was in his life, but he was still sensitive to the sin, and it grieved him deeply. I think the principle here that I think is true is this, that the more holy someone becomes, the more unholy they see their lives. The closer one walks with God, the more they are sensitive to their own sin. The brighter the light, the blacker the shadow. I really think that's what's going on in Paul's life. I think he loved Christ, he served Christ, but he still was aware of this indwelling sin. He still was aware of all these faults and these defects and these areas where he knew he was so contaminated by his sin nature, and he struggled with that. The closer one stands to perfection, the more their own imperfections stand out. You know, you think of a little child that's learning to play the piano and they finally get down chopsticks, you know. And they get proud of themselves. And then they're really excited and everybody's patting them on the back. But you take them to a concert and they hear a concert pianist. They're playing incredible stuff. And suddenly the little child can think, and appropriately so, you know, I don't know very much about that.
And I think there's a sense here that whenever you and I draw closer to Christ and closer to God, it's naturally going to reveal our sin more. I think it's a part of spirituality and growing in grace. Jonathan Edwards, who experienced such incredible sessions in the presence of God, where his soul was so absorbed and swallowed up with the love of Christ, he was almost catapulted himself into the presence of the Lord. But he... Jonathan Edwards could still write this about himself. He said, quote, that often since I have lived in this town, talking about Northampton, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. And it is affecting to think, that is, it stirs my heart to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian, how ignorant I was of the bottomless, infinite depth of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. That's Jonathan Edwards. How much more the Apostle Paul? I am sold in the bondage to sin. You mean, Paul, that you just lived a wicked, sinful life? No, that's not what he's saying. He loved Christ. He served Christ. He advanced the kingdom of Christ. But in the midst of that, and walking with Christ, the brightness of the light of Christ revealed the darkness and the blackness of his sin all the more. That's what he's mourning. That's what he's lamenting in this section. The cause of all of this is found in verse 16 and 17. In verse 16 he says, it's not the law of God. It's not the law. The law is good. But Don't blame the law, even for me as a Christian, for my struggle in the Christian life. Don't blame the law. It's all in me. It's my indwelling sin. So he says in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's a sin that I still wrestle with. It's a sin that still dwells in me. Sin dwells in you and me like an unwanted, uninvited guest. It dwells in us like an imp or some little demon that we don't want there, but he lives in us, he dwells in us, and we can't kick him out. It'd be like living out in the country and there's some wild animal that somehow finds its way into your life, and every day he drags in dirt, and every day he crawls up your furniture, and he scares you, and he brings all kinds of destruction in your house, and you can't kill it. You can't get rid of it. It keeps coming back. It keeps dwelling there. It keeps living there. That's what you and I are up against. And all of that is called indwelling sin. It can't be killed, and it can't be stopped. It can only be diminished in this life by the power of the Spirit. Notice when he says, so now, no longer am I the one doing it. That I there is his new nature in Christ. It's the new man. It's the mind indwelt by the Spirit of God that's struggling with this indwelling principle of sin. So you see the new nature, and you see still the abiding remnant of the old nature. The old man is dead. All that we were in Adam, no more. But still that abiding presence of sin is still there. It still affects us. So in conclusion, from this first lament in verses 14 through 17, let me draw three quick conclusions. Number one, any concept of the Christian life as being a higher life, spiritual life experience that you can attain through some second blessing or through some spiritual breathing, where you breathe in the Spirit, confess out the sin, or whatever they do when they do that. Any concept of the Christian life to get you to a spiritual Christian so that you're not a, quote, carnal Christian, so that you can live kind of above sin, lifted above sin, so that now you're triumphant and victorious, there's no sin in your life, that is a lie. Don't believe it. Don't be discouraged when you wrestle with sin. We can't escape it. It's a part of our life. It is a very dangerous doctrine. There's a story told, and J.I. Packer tells a story about himself, that when he was a college student in Oxford, he was an unbeliever, and he went to some religious meeting, and someone preached the gospel, and he got saved. And but in this Christian group that he became a part of, they believed and taught the doctrine of perfectionism, that you need to wrestle in prayer and pray until you get the second blessing, and then you're kind of elevated up to this point to where you kind of you don't sin anymore. And J.I. Packer, in his testimony, says that he was taught that, and he struggled with it because he kept sinning. And he did all that they told him to do to try to get up to this level that he could get above sin. And it drove him into depression and despair, and he almost committed suicide. And he said what rescued him from that was reading the writings of John Owen, where he has a lengthy section in volume 6 of his completed work on the indwelling sin in the life of a believer, and also in reading J.C. Ryle, who showed him the nature of the battle in the Christian life. And he said that's what saved him from taking his own life out of frustration and despair that he wasn't able to live a sinless, quote, spiritual Christian life. So perfectionism is a lie. It has discouraged more Christians in the ministry, more Christians in serving Christ, because they're trying to attain a level that we cannot in this life. Secondly, the carnal Christian view is also a lie. There are many, many people today that think they're saved, they think they're going to heaven, because there's no evidence of grace in their life, but they remember something they did years ago, and in their mind they're thinking, well, yeah, I'm okay, I'm just a carnal Christian, but when I die, I'm still going to heaven. That's a lie. That's a lie. There are many people that come to church even, that at least do that part, but there's no real evidence of grace in their life during the week. And if they think, well, you know, I'm just a carnal Christian, but I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven, maybe second class, and I'm going to get there. And they don't love Christ. There's no obedience. There's no repentance. There's no evidence of grace, and they are totally deceived. And thirdly, as Christians, true, genuine, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, regenerated children of God, we must learn to lament over our sins. We must learn to grieve because of our sins. We must pray that God would give us a sensitivity to our sin, like the sensitivity that Paul had to his sin. See, I think there's a danger in the church. It's a danger I see in my own life, to be quite honest with you. But too often times I can get too complacent with where I am spiritually. And I still sin in my life, but it doesn't trouble me, and I don't grieve over it, I don't lament over it, I don't feel rich in men who will deliver me from this bondage of death, that I can live peacefully with my sin. And that we must not do. That is dangerous for every child of God. We become too accepting with sin. We don't struggle with it. We live with it peacefully. We experience so little conviction of our sin. Husbands, we do things to our wives. We say things, we treat them, and we just go on. And in the back of our mind, yeah, we feel bad about it. But we don't do anything. We just go on, don't we? Such a small sensitivity to sin. Wives can do the same thing to their husbands. They never repent. They never confess. They just kind of push it down and say, well, okay. But they press on. We should grieve that our nature is still so poisoned by that fountain called the flesh, and that it continually is pumping toxic waste into our minds and into our souls. That should grieve us. We should grieve that we still carry in us that which at times shows itself to be enmity towards God. We should grieve over the fact that we don't love God more than we do, that we're not more holy, and we're not more concerned about a holy life than we are. We should grieve that our sin still clings to us like the serpent clung to the hand of Saul, only we can't shake it off in the fire. We should grieve that that serpent has latched onto my flesh and will not let go. And I can shake it and shake it and shake it, but it won't let go. We should grieve that our flesh still has that much influence on our life. Sin clings to us like rust clings to metal. It eats its way into us. And it should grieve us that sin still has the influence that it does in our life. And that's like terrorists that are continually attacking and sneaking up and fighting and destroying. We've got this civil war, and the worst thing that can happen to us, brethren, is that we stop fighting the fight, we lay down our arms, and we give up and say, okay, sin, I can't get rid of you, so I'm just going to give up. That is dishonoring to Christ. We must fight. And though we cannot conquer our enemy totally in this life, we must go to arms and we must fight. Repentance is what we need. because repentance is the cure for sin. You can't stop the sin, but repentance comes along and it cleans up the mess that sin makes in our life. We need to be repenting more. Like someone said that, you know, we need to repent of all of our good works, too. That even in every good work that you and I do, there's probably a little element of pride in there, a little selfishness. There's probably something to repent of even in our best good deeds. Repentance is necessary. That self-humbling, that mourning for our sin, will soften the heart like wax to receive the impression of deeper grace in our life. But, I close with this, let not this godly sorrow become morose. And let not that sorrow, as legitimate and healthy and biblical as it is, steal away your joy. You say, well, it's too conflicting. No, it's not. You can have a deep, abiding sorrow over your sin and still a joy in Christ that He has forgiven you of that sin. That by His Spirit, there's more grace, there's more power to be had to fight against that sin. So that never let your sorrow and your lamenting of your sin steal away the joy that we should have in our Savior. Cast off your self-righteousness. Cast off your pride, your hypocrisy. Walk humbly before God, realizing your sin, grieving for your sin, but rejoicing in your Savior. And that's the Christian life. I wish I could paint a better picture for you, but that's, I think, the truth of what we experience. Our day of redemption is coming. Our day of complete deliverance from sin will one day come. But until then, let us be good soldiers in the battle. Let us fight in the cause of Christ, with the Spirit of Christ, in the grace of Christ. Let us fight. Let us fight until the great captain of our soul calls us home. Let us be faithful. Let us fight. And we'll see God at work in our lives. Now let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are sobered by the struggle that this great man of God had with his own sin. We are sobered, Lord, because we know that we have the same struggle in our life as well. But Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone, that Christ has given us the grace to prevent sin from dominating us. And though we still may struggle with sin in our life, that Lord, the ultimate victory is guaranteed for all of God's people. And that we can rest confident that sin, its dominion and its power has been broken. And though the presence of sin is still with us, its dominating power is not. And for that we give You thanks. Lord, just give us a sensitivity to our own sin. Lord, we are so cold in these areas at times. Help us, Father. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to rejoice in Him, even when we're struggling with our sin, that as we repent, we still might have joy. So bless the church, bless us, that we might live more faithfully, that we might fight the good fight and run the race, though we drag this carcass of the flesh with us every step of the way. Give us strength to run still. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.